This morning, we are going to pick up in a very, very interesting section of chapter 23 of Matthew. Chapter 23 of Matthew is a section where we're picking up is verse 25. It's where we left off, and we don't want to miss a single word. Jesus said in his word that not one word, jot or diddle, would ever pass away. He says the whole world around us will pass away, but these words won't. That's how important it was. And Jesus was a believer in the Word of God. He actually wrote it, so he has written all of history, everything. But today we're going to pick up on something that we sometimes don't think about. And we've been studying about these people that have become extremely legalistic. And they're not just being legalistic on themselves, but they are in religious leadership power, and they cause harm on people. They push these religious behavior codes, regulations, and it hurts people. It damages people. And I have expressed a few things that I've experienced. I've also have had people call me and write me emails before where they either listened on the web or where they read something on the web and asked about, you know, how do they get out of a church that is doing this? And I've said, well, it starts with making a decision that you just can't be there no more. I said, and there's a good way to leave and there's a bad way to leave. And I said, it's but when it's a bad situation, you just leave. You flee. You flee with your life. You flee with your family. You get out of it because it's either a cult or it's heading that direction or what. But then we also have to wonder, are there people who are legalistic that are still saved? We wonder. We wonder about legalistic systems. We wonder about, are there people who are in very legalistic churches, are they saved? We wonder about Catholics, are they saved? Is there a volume of people who are Catholic who are saved? I believe there are people within just about every group that can be saved. But it's all about two things. The first thing is, what is their motivation? What is the motivation? And the second thing is application. Motivation. There are people that will do things that are very religious, like, let's just say, keeping the Sabbath. How do you, why do we keep the Sabbath? Well, in the New Testament, we're told that we are not to forsake our gathering ourselves together as the pagans do. The pagans will just come when they want to. And the Bible encourages people to come because your heart tells you to come, because you desire to come. And then if you look at this side of the cross, it's heavily weighted with grace and liberty in Christ. But on that side of the cross, before the crucifixion, the only way to even approach God was what? It was through the law. And what did the law, what is the value of the law and what does it do? According to Psalms 19:17, it says the law is perfect for converting the soul. And the law was perfect to do that because the law basically said things like, have no false gods, have no, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. It talked about setting the Sabbath aside for the purpose of resting. And there was rules about, you know, seeing somebody who was just a workaholic, and if they were working on the Sabbath, then they were in violation. I will tell you, there's other things about the law on that side, was making offerings, tithes. On this side of the cross, it's a lot different. Do we need to bring a lamb in and slaughter a lamb? No. Why? Because, as John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that was Jesus. But it's funny how some churches will go, "Well, but we need the tithe law." And I go, "Really? How about there it says in 1 Corinthians that no one should be pressured into giving anything, but to give as God puts on their heart." That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's real clear. If I go over and I take this basket, this wonderful little wooden basket, and I walk around with it, and I come up to somebody, and I pressure them, and they put something in it, what am I doing? Now, passing a basket, there's no harm in it. But I definitely cannot tell you what to put in it. Nor can I tell you what kind of food you can eat on this side of the cross. But there are people that want to go back to the other side of the cross and pick up a few of the laws that they can do well. But we know in James chapter 2, I think like verse 10 says, that if you attempt to keep the law and you fail in just one part of the law, it says that you have failed in all of it. You failed all of it. And what does that really mean when people do that? It's all about their motivation. Now, there are traditionals, people that pick up traditions because they've just always done it. They don't put no weight to it. But then there's people that put a weight to it, that actually think that they need to take Jesus plus some function to make sure they're saved. And when you add Jesus plus anything else, you get nothing. It's like if you take law plus grace, guess what? It just equals law. The only thing you can ever go before God with is with Jesus. You can't take anything else. You can't say, "I served in church." You can't say, "I gave money to the church." You can't say how many people you led to salvation, even. You can't bring anything. All you can bring is your neediness and the sufficiency of Jesus. That's all you can do. And we know people. I know some wonderful people that put a lot of weight on their traditional legalism, even to the point where they feel it's adding to their salvation. It's adding to their moment of encountering salvation. And that is the problem, is that it's so easy to get into a mode where you find yourself placing value on that function that you're doing. And remember Paul in Philippians. Paul went through a whole litany of his resume of being a Pharisee and very religious and keeping all that. Again, he said it was nothing but waste. It did him no good, because when he added up that spreadsheet column of his life with all that activity, it came up to zero. Actually, it goes I think into the negative. We're not even at zero, because I like what Paul says. Paul's repeating what the psalmist says. It says that all have fallen away. How far? Complete depravity. We're broken and we're unrescuable. Look what it says in verse 25. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And he says, "Hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of..." What? Think about this. Extortion and self-indulgence. He uses a very unusual word there. He used that word, extortion. What was going on with the religious leaders? They were extorting people. People were coming with their offerings. And they would have a lamb, and they looked at it. It looks pretty good. Looks really nice. I raised this lamb, and there's no blemishes on it. And they would bring it in, and they would have this priest inspect it. And they say, you know, I see this little clip in the ear right here. It just doesn't look exactly right. I'm sorry, I have to disqualify this animal. But I'll tell you what, we'll take this animal. It might be good for breeding or food or whatever. And we'll, for a few dollars, we'll sell you one. Let me go get it for you. And they would go back to the through the lamb gate and come out with another lamb. Sometimes it would be the same one, except this one here had a little paint on one of its hoofs where they had painted it, and the paint might still be wet. You know, and they said, well, this one here is approved. That'd be $5, please. And they would sell them their own lamb. How sad. Remember Jesus, he did it twice. He kicks over the tables. He kicks over the tables, the money changers, because they were polishing off the images of Caesar off the coinage so that it would not be a violation of the law. Yet when Jesus was questioned, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? He asked one of them, hey, does anybody have a denarii? And one reached in his pocket, and guess what he had? A coin with an image. He goes, whose image is on it? Those that were questioning him actually brought forward a coin. And it has an image. Hypocrisy. Extortion and self-indulgence. There's basically two types of things going on that we will see. You will see people that are religiously motivated for things like power and pleasure. Those are real big things when it comes to being religiously abusive to people. It feels real powerful to correct somebody. It feels really pleasurable when they get nervous around you because they're thinking, wow, this guy is so great, he's so holy, he's so righteous, he has such piety. I don't want to mess up around him, and I certainly don't want him to come visit my house. You know, please don't come visit my house. You'll find some flaw here. But they like the idea of the high seats, as Jesus says. You like the best seats in the synagogue. You like the wearing your philanthropies real long on your sleeves and lifting up all these prayers and all these scriptures so that people would, what? Admire you. There's pleasure that's not just physical pleasure, but people get almost a sadistic pleasure out of having power over people. We have to be careful in churches because you're dealing with people on an emotional level sometimes, as well as an authoritative level. You have to be careful. Here, Jesus is pointing this out. He's saying, full of extortion and self-indulgence, you're hypocrites. He goes on. He says, blind Pharisees, cleanse first the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may also be clean. And he's not talking about dishes. But to them, they know what he means. They had ceremonial cleaning procedures on how they ate food and how they prepared food. And they had to wash a certain way. But he's not talking about brass lavenders and clay pots. He's talking about them themselves as the vessels. He's saying, look, you can cleanse the outside all day long. As Paul said in Philippians, he says, as for the righteousness of the law, he said the word perfect. Meaning, I made you think I kept the law perfectly. But Paul later on goes and explains about how he didn't. And in fact, he was what? He described himself as the chief sinner. The sinner who was full of sin and full of brokenness. And for us, we have to remember that our pastors and our church leaders are flawed. And they're usually even under more pressure for sinning than the average person is because they step up and they expose themselves. And as soon as they do, as it says in Peter, I think he says, those who step up face the fiery arrows of the evil one. Because as soon as you step up and you say, I'm going to be an example, I'm gonna invite people to church, I'm going to lead a Bible study class, I'm going to lead it whatever. When you do that, the fiery evils or the fiery arrows of the evil one will come. And all he wants to do is point out how weak you are and how you're not good enough. And that's where it's so important for us to occasionally come back and get a grip on real things and go, you know what? I'm a sinner. I sin just like anyone else, maybe more so. Not that we celebrate sin, but we celebrate how his mercy rescues us. We need to be subjecting ourselves to examination, not just from a pastoral position, but across the body of Christ. The whole body needs to occasionally come forward with a testimony, not just how you got saved, but sometimes a testimony in a church wasn't all about how great you were and how you overcame the evil one, but it's sometimes about how last week you really fell flat on your face. That is where the koinonia love of Christ must be. And you are to have intimacy within the body. I am to have intimacy with each and every one of you. And what I mean by intimacy is I want you to see into me. I want you to see all my flaws. Now, some pastors will say, oh, the last thing you ever want to do is reveal that you have flaws or you have weakness, because the church will be, they'll lose confidence in you. Next thing you know, you're looking for a job. Well, I'm not looking for a job. I'm looking for God's outstanding, wonderful mercy. Because if I don't reveal to you how flawed I am and how messed up sometimes I am, how are you ever going to have the courage to come and stand before me and say, hey, I need to talk to you about something. I need to be honest with you about something. I need your prayer about something. I need help. Or, hey, last week I, you know, did X, Y, and Z, and I don't know why I did that. I don't know why, but I did. How can I get over that? Can you pray for me? Lift me up. And it's so important here to see where he says, hey, look, if you clean the inside of the cup, the outside of the cup is also going to be clean. Meaning it's all going to get washed up. And it's important for us to do that and to examine ourselves. Now, some people will say, well, you don't want to share too much because they'll use it against you. They'll tell the whole world. Well, I guess so. Sometimes people gossip. We're not supposed to. But we need to be clean. When you read in scriptures, when it describes Matthew, so often it will say, Matthew the what? The tax collector. When Peter, later on, after the resurrection of Christ, after the ascension of Christ to heaven, Peter is this fiery preacher. But did you know when he went to villages and towns and he preached, people used to make fun of him. And they used to go, cock-a-doodle-doo, in the crowd, because they knew about his story, about how he denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed. Imagine that is your calling card. How did Paul present himself before King Agrippa? He said, standing before you, King Agrippa, is a man who persecuted the church and even brought the death of people who believed in Jesus. He's saying, look, I have blood on my hands. He was being honest. Honesty. Not being a hypocrite. Self-examination. I do not want my sins to be my glory. They're not. The glory is that I have been forgiven of my sins. But I do not want you to think of me, nor shall we think of each other, as being almost 99% pure saints and then got saved. We weren't 99% pure anything. We were doomed for hell. And then Christ steps into our life and makes a difference. He says, "Woe to you." There's these woes. Verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Like Paul said in Philippians, "As for the righteousness of the law, perfect. I made you think I was perfect, but I wasn't." When men can stand before men and just be truthful, ladies before ladies, and just be truthful, it makes a better difference. People will say, "Well, how can you ever talk to somebody about a problem that you've never experienced?" Well, there are some things I've never experienced. I've never been in an alley unconscious due to taking heroin. I've never experienced that. But does it mean I need to experience it to know it's bad? But I can pull out a whole list of terrible things I've done that perhaps would make even being addicted to a drug perhaps sound naive. You know, there are many sins out there, dark and scarlet, that people have committed. And God, I think, He will use those. They're part of your testimony. Where did you come from? What happened to you? How did you get here? Did you come here with a Damascus Road conversion, or did you have a gentle change? What happened? I don't know. We should share those things. How did we get here? Because I will want to know. If I ever come across somebody that has a question about something, I need to be intimate with you, and vice versa. You need to know us. We need to know each other, because you're like that special arrow in my quiver. If someone says they have a challenge, say, with something they've dealt with in their past or whatever it might be, I can go, "Well, I know the perfect person for you to talk to." Hope here? Hope, now remind me. Your background, was it Mormon or Jehovah's Witness? There it is. You want to talk to somebody? You know somebody's trapped in that? I know somebody can really talk to them. I know somebody that knows it well. I've talked with people from every religious background you can ever think of. But there's something really important that has to be said by somebody who's actually lived it. We need to know these things. Being whitewashed tombs outwardly appeared righteous to men, but on the inside they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. 29 says, "Woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'Oh, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" In other words, they're trying to say, if I was Adam, I never would have visited that tree. Let's think about that for a minute. Adam, we know he was created within the 6-day period of creation. He was created. After he started breathing, we don't know how long he lived before he was in the garden. And then we don't know how long he was in the garden and how long that test was. It could have been an hour and 15 minutes and he blew it. It could have been centuries. Because Adam didn't start to age and die till he fell into sin. He was going to live and live and live. But when sin came into our creation through his actions, he started dying, he started aging, disease, everything had him. I don't think I would have done as good as Adam. I think I would have failed it just as well. But they're saying, hey, if we lived in the days, we wouldn't have been murdering the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Why is that? Because they were pleased when John was put in prison and put to death by Herod. They were pleased. They are going to be pleased when they personally hand over Jesus, who is not just the Son of God, but he's also a prophet. And they're going to hand him over for death. And he's sitting there going, you guys don't realize it, but you are committing the same sins as your fathers. He said, fill up then measure of your father's guilt. And then he says something really surprising in verse 33. He says, serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That is a question. How can anyone escape the condemnation of hell? Jesus is throwing them a lifeline. Not for them to take action now, but many Pharisees, according to church history, repented later on when they saw Jesus himself. Jesus was seen by over 400 people at one time alone as being fully alive. Many of those were Pharisees. Many of them came to the belief that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. One of those Pharisees later, nearly 20 years later, was a guy by the name of Paul, also known as Saul of Tarsus. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men. Now here, Jesus in 34 is talking about the future. As we get into chapter 24, we're going to talk about the deep future. But he's saying here, he goes, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill, meaning you haven't killed them yet, but you're going to kill them. Who are they? Well, we know them as the apostles. All but John suffered a martyr situation. Only John dies of natural causes. He says, some of them you will kill and crucify. Can we name one that was crucified? We know Peter was. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues. We know that too. And after they were beaten and scourged and their bodies were welted and beaten and whipped, they left singing praises that they found themselves honored to suffer for the name of Jesus. He says, in your synagogues, and you will persecute them from city to city. Remember how Paul had Judaizers following him from city to city, persecuting him, stirring up riots so that he would be stoned to death. Sometimes he was stoned. Paul, it says, according to what church history described, was that he was so brutally mistreated that he was grotesque to look upon because his body had taken so many beatings. 35 says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechia. Now, there's no documentation to that martyrism, but it is alluded to be in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 24, and it might be an interesting read to go read that. It goes on, it says, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Many of God's prophets were killed. People say, well, I'm above that. Now, have you ever had an encounter with somebody and they name a sin and you have a physical reaction to it? You're like, oh, man, that's terrible. Are you capable of having that kind of a sin? You know what? There are some people that cannot commit that type of sin. Not because we have some hidden virtue within us. We don't. Do we really think in our pocket we carry a get out of hell free card? When we come upon that, we're going to get away from that sin? No. But what we do have is the restraining power of God. Even on the non-believers, non-believers are restrained too. There are no molecules in this universe running around calling their own shots. God forbids it. People say, I think Russia is going to destroy the whole world. No. I read the Word of God, and it doesn't describe Russia destroying the whole world. It does describe the world getting pretty messed up, though. But the whole world doesn't get totally destroyed except by the hand of God when He creates a new heaven and a new earth. As it reads in 2 Peter, that our God, being an all-consuming fire, that all things, all creation, even the building blocks of matter, it describes, are the elementary principles of structures are dissolved. He says, then I see a new heaven and a new earth. A new creation. Now, I am capable of any kind of possible sin. Before I was saved and after I was saved. But because of God's grace and His power, He doesn't prevent me to be a sinner that way. But we have peccadilloes. You know what a peccadillo is? A peccadillo is described as a little tiny sin. Now, when I look at a little tiny sin and I look at this big giant sins, which one do you think God likes more? He don't like none of it, does He? There's no place in God for shadow or darkness. He didn't like any of it. But did you know, I still have peccadillo sins. And every one of us do. Now, before I was saved, I could have these big monster sins. And I didn't give a hoot about it. I didn't feel anything. I didn't have no remorse. I didn't have any of that. It didn't bother me. Then I got saved. And I couldn't sin as good as I used to. Praise God. I couldn't even do some of the small ones. Because the weight of the Holy Spirit on me was more than I could bear. And that's evidence that God is doing something. Now, there are some people in their faith walk, they're baby Christians. And we might encounter some of those baby Christians. And they might sin, a little sin, you know. And that we look down on our nose, kind of hypocritical, and going, oh, how dare you do that? I'm not going to fight over it. I'm not going to get all messed up over it. I've got to trust God's working there. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 14, though. I love the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14. And this is interesting, because we're talking about sins, we're talking about legalism. And if a person's motivation is that they think they want to add some legalistic steps to make sure they're saved, then they don't know anything about salvation. They've missed it totally. But then in 14, starting in verse 1, it says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. Huh? For one believes he may eat all things. That's like me. Trust me, I can eat all things. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Why? Because maybe he's a Seventh-day Adventist and he's afraid if he eats pork, he's going to damage his relationship and his salvation sometimes. There are people who are religious. It says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. What? You mean to tell me there are people who are legalistic that are saved and have been received by God, but they're just spiritually weak sometimes? Now, again, it's about the motivation. If they put the idea in their heart and their head is that Jesus' work on the cross was not good enough, and that they have to go over here and get these works to put with it, that's they're not saved. But what he's saying is people who are trusting Jesus still will carry the baggage of legalism. And we are to deal with it. It's real clear. It says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Meaning, like I said, I know a baby Christian is going to mess up. But what I want to see is that they're convicted. And God will convict. But we have to be in the business of restoring. People need to be restored. They need to know our testimonies. And I can give them a testimony after testimony after testimony of times I've walked well and then I fell. And then each of us can just come to them and say, but I got better. I got stronger. Only by His grace, not because I found some kind of spiritual virtue in and of myself that managed it. Grace, guys. Grace changes everything. Let's remember that. That grace does change everything. There are going to be people that get saved and 2 hours later they die. And when they're received in heaven, they are received gloriously. As if they've been like a Billy Graham. And there are people who got saved 40 years ago and did a lot of good things. And they die and they go to heaven and they're received gloriously. Because when the Father looks upon us, when we enter that wonderful place, that wonderful experience, when we come into the presence of the Father, there's nothing of us left. All my flaws are gone. All my brain stain is gone. All my sins, all my selfishness, all my weaknesses, they're gone. And all that remains that the Father can see is Jesus. And the Father looks upon us and He says, you look beautiful. You look just like my wonderful Son, Jesus. And that our position in Christ is firm. Martin Luther struggled with this. Martin Luther struggled. He struggled with the thought that he, as a priest, he was taught in Catholicism that he had to constantly get saved again. He had to go through confession and receive communion. And he was constantly in the confessional booth. In fact, when he was there in Germany, the monastery people came to the other priest came to the head of the abbey and said, we have a problem. Martin Luther is in the confessional booth about 8 hours a day. He goes out and he comes right back in. So they pulled Martin in and they said, Martin, we have a problem. Why is it you don't want to go to the fields and work like all the other servants? Why is it you're not going to town and giving bread to the needy? And then he said, what do you mean? They said, well, you're always in the confessional booth. And he goes, well, I'm looking at my faith logically. I am constantly sinning. And he goes, what if I should stumble and trip and fall and die? He goes, I could go to purgatory. I could go into purgatory. He goes, I come out of confession, I'm walking around, and I have a bad thought come into my head. He goes, I have to go right back into confessional booth, and I have to confess again. And that was the dogma, that was the struggle of being Catholic, is that there was no security, there was no peace, there was no rest. Now they came up with a real good plan. That plan was get rid of Martin Luther. They said, hey Martin, we got a plan for you. We're going to send you on a pilgrimage. And he goes, oh really? Where? 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 And they said, just think about all the merits that you're going to earn on your way to Rome. So he walks all the way from Germany to Rome. And he passes every Catholic shrine. And he makes an offering. And he prays. And he does all this. And every time he does, he's making all these merits. These religious merits he's earning. And he finally gets to Rome. And he is shocked. The beautiful city that he had heard about, full of the saints of God. He finds out that the priests are running brothels. The priests are in charge of brothels. And on the steps of the Vatican itself, they literally were selling indulgences. They were selling these letters that basically said, if you purchase this, you can have any sin you want and never have threat of ever going to hell or suffering. and they would sell him these indulgences. So he continues his prayer, and the last part of it is that he's climbing these stairs all the way up on his knees, and all the other saints are climbing up the stairs on their knees, and they're saying so many prayers and so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys. And they get all the way up there, and he finishes his last prayer, and he looks around at the patheticness around him, and he accidentally says these words out loud. He says, "I wonder if any of this made a difference." He goes back home, extremely depressed, extremely broken, and feeling that he's all this religious dogma and all this behavior code he's been doing isn't what it's supposed to be. And he goes to this one priest, and the priest says, "You know that we have the other scriptures here." And he goes, "What do you mean other scriptures?" He goes, "We have a special room where all the other scriptures are kept, but we don't bring those out for people. People like where Paul talks about, and the just shall be, the righteous shall be saved by faith alone." Paul, it says by faith. Martin Luther later on takes it and says, by faith alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. He takes it a little further, and he, sola la grata, meaning by grace alone. And then he takes it a little bit further, sola de Christos, Jesus alone, or Christ alone. And that is a cool thing. He makes this journey. Then he decided on October 31st, 1517, to take a whole list of 91 questions. He wrote it in Latin, and he put it on the Wittenberg door, which was nothing more than a bulletin board today. That's what we would call it. And there was other notices all over it. He said he invited people to talk about some of these problems, including indulgences. Well, some of the young students thought it would be really cool to translate it from Latin into Plattdeutsch, plain German. And just right down the street, a new invention existed known as the Gutenberg Press. And they actually had one accessible to the campus there at the church. And they went and they printed up lots of these in regular German, challenging the church. Martin Luther never intended that to happen. He just wanted to have some interesting debate on some of these questions. Legalism. It didn't do Martin Luther any good. Martin Luther had to come to an understanding about who he was in Christ. He had to decide. And at that time, the peak of Catholicism was really dramatic. They were building St. Peter's Cathedral, and they were raising money. And they needed those indulgences. There was a guy by the name of John Titzel. He was what you would call a marketing manager today. He was brilliant. He came up with a slogan that said, how'd it go? A coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Oh, heartbreaking. All about power, pleasure. Power and pleasure. Jesus points out all these things, and he's pointing out these men think, well, hey, we're better than our forefathers. We won't be as cruel, and we will not murder people. And he says to them, "Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And he's talking about what? Murder and death. What happens to Jerusalem? In 70 AD, Jerusalem is slaughtered. The walls come down. The temple is destroyed. It does all come to pass. This moment here, look what happens. In verse 37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, How often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left desolate, and there would be a desolation that is coming. And he says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the last time. This is Tuesday afternoon of that great Passion Week for Jesus. This is Tuesday afternoon. It's the last time he goes into the temple. He's going to leave there with his disciples. And he's going to go. This is probably Tuesday. Has to be at least Tuesday or Wednesday. Because we know that he is taken captive. That following morning, he is being... The religious leaders take him into captivity. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's avoiding everybody up there. They come for him. How many days is Jesus in the tomb? 3 days, 3 nights. Now, tradition teaches us that Jesus suffered and died and was buried on Friday. But if you count from Friday sundown, which was the beginning of the day for them, he was buried before sundown, which made it Friday. At sundown, it was Saturday already, the Sabbath. He had to be buried before the Sabbath. People believe it was a high Sabbath, and there was two Sabbaths side by side on that time frame. The what we would call calendar-wise, Friday was also a Sabbath. That's why I believe he was taken and arrested. I think he was arrested on Tuesday, because we know the grave is empty and he is fully risen on Sunday morning. And I can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday into a Sunday morning resurrection. So I think it's a little before that. But look what it says, though. He goes, so many times I've wanted to bring you in, like a mama hen brings her chicks and protect you. But he says, you won't do it. You won't do it. Jesus knows what's coming. He's even warned them that your house is going to be left desolate. A desolation is going to take place. Not the desolation of abominations. But if you've ever read what happens in 70 AD, and it actually happens for about 3.5-4 years before 70 AD, The Roman forces try to take Jerusalem, and it's terrible for like 4 years. And then Titus, the son of the new Caesar, Caesar goes back to take the throne. He leaves his son, and his son Titus completes the work in Jerusalem and fully sacks Jerusalem. Next week, we're going to be picking up in Matthew chapter 24, which is very exciting stuff. A lot of people don't want to get into studying eschatology or end times, but I love it. I love the questions. I love how it stirs us up to think about these great times that we're in. And the next week we're going to pick up in 24, and God will bless us, and we will definitely be blessed. This is exciting times, because we're going to touch on 2 Thessalonians, we're going to touch on a lot we have in the book of Revelation. And if you have, I know you guys like to study with your phones, but we have extra Bibles, because you're going to have to do both. Because you're going to be swinging back and forth on verses next week. It's going to be a lot of fun. Heavenly Father, bless us as we approach your throne. By the blood of Jesus, the Holy God, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus the righteous. Let us be found in your righteousness. Let us be found in your mercy and your goodness and your power. Let us not point to our own righteousness, which honestly, there is none. Let us depend 100% on you. In your name, Lord, we give you all the glory. Amen.